gracious Heavenly Father. Again, we stand in your presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, thankful for the privilege and the opportunity that is ours to feast together upon thy precious word. We are keenly aware that as we approach your word, we are approaching the infinite word of the sovereign God. We're also very keenly aware of both the lack of our understanding and the energy of our enemy. And so we commit the hour to thee, asking that the Holy Spirit would carefully take charge and overrule those things that are said which are contrary to the truth of thy word, but seal to our hearts that which is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our morning Bible studies, we are going through Hebrews verse by verse. And in our last study together, we were at the opening paragraph of chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is a crucial chapter in the book of Hebrews. Even though you may have understood everything up till now, it's easy to trip in the 10th chapter. Because of many, many comments I have received since last week, I'd like to take just a few moments to review certain concepts and to possibly set the record straight. Several people have asked me what this church believes, and I have no answer for that. I don't know. I can tell you what the statement of faith says. And though I have no reason to believe that any completely comprehend or comprehend at all what that statement of faith says, what needs to be clearly understood, I hope, is that as I speak from this chair, I speak what I see in the Word of God, which may or may not be quite what this church stands for. I trust we are a group of believers who gather together to worship God in the beauty of holiness, to feast upon His precious Word, realizing that it is God's infinite Word, that it is the Word He has given us and the Word He has given us to study, to meditate upon, to digest. It is absolutely clear in my mind that I could reach one conclusion on a verse of Scripture, and you may reach another. That, of course, leaves several possibilities. One is I could be right and you could be wrong, which probably is doubtful. The other is you could be right and I could be wrong, and there was a time I was wrong once. Actually, I was right. I thought I was wrong. Or it could be that neither one of us are right. And it still could be that both of us have some elements of the truth of that passage of Scripture. Neither one of us having it all, but each of us having an element which on the surface may appear to be dramatically different. I could spend time, I don't intend to do it this morning, giving you several passages of Scripture where it seems to me we could reach varying opinions. I think I gave you one illustration. I was teaching a Bible class and mentioned the 22nd chapter of Exodus on the case of abortion, and I hope I don't tramp on anybody's toes. If men strive together and a wife decides to help and she's hurt in the conflict, and she's anticipating a child, if the birth is aborted, and if harm follows, then life shall be given for life. And those who are adamantly committed to anti-abortionism take that verse of Scripture and say, there, God counts the fetus as though it's a life, that life shall be given for life. And others say, oh, you don't... You know, you're just plain ignorant when you take that in that verse. What that verse clearly says is the harm that follows is not to the fetus, but to the mother. Now, my convictions don't make a whole lot of sense in this anyway. I am not a medical doctor. There are some in the congregation who claim to be. I don't know why that elicits laughter. I believe the Hebrew says that if the woman miscarries, now I am not a medical expert, please. In my humble mind, a miscarriage means the fetus died. Gee, that's a beautiful baby. Yeah, I had a miscarriage. You know, somehow that doesn't fit my vocabulary. Maybe it does yours. And so it seems to me that what the text is saying is that as a result of the conflict, the woman miscarried. That means she lost a child. If harm follows, got to be the mother. But I have dear friends who hardly want to talk to me for a week or two after we talk about that verse, because they're persuaded that the harm that follows is to the fetus, and that God is there looking at the fetus as equivalent to human life, and therefore life begins at inception, not at birth. And I don't know any of those answers. I simply tell you that two people who love the Lord dearly, who worship God as Almighty God, and who believe this to be His inspired Word, can reach dramatically different positions on some verses. We have a statement of faith at this church. And in that statement of faith, it says that we believe the Bible to be God's statement of faith, His revelation to us. And wherein the statement of faith of this church may differ from the truth of the Word of God, then it is wrong, and this book is right. And so it's difficult to tell you what this church stands for. If by church we mean the corporation, then an outline of its basic doctrinal position is in the statement of faith, and any of you can read it. Well, you could if you could find it. I haven't been too successful in finding it yet. I have a courier out looking for a copy, but yes. In the pastor's office? I've only been here 24 years, so I'm a little bit strange. Where is that? Barbara, I searched the tape library from top to bottom. I found many church directories. But if there are any there, I didn't find it. I'm sorry. I can tell you essentially that the statement of faith of this church says that we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in His human incarnation, His sacrifice for sin in our place, His physical, literal, and spiritual resurrection from the dead as a result of being made sin for us. We believe, although it's not exactly stated that way in the statement of faith, in the eternal security of the believer. I believe the statement of this church says we believe that the believer is kept in and for. In and for the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. Anyway, it's eternal security. It's what it is. We believe in a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has not taken a pre-tribulation stand, although I think most of the people here are probably pre-tribulationists. I don't know that. We're premillennial, basically, in our eschatology. We believe in a kingdom age, not some spiritualized amillennial position, but a thousand-year kingdom age is enumerated in the book of Revelation. We believe that the local church is an indigenous body of believers to be self-governed by those who are older men. It always seems to bring out some laughter. And that it should be, in fact, that, an indigenous group of believers gathering together to feast upon the Word of God, to serve one another as God has gifted the group. Now, that statement of faith does not include some of the discussions we've had recently. And so I give you that introduction to point out that what I say are the results of my own personal study of this book, not a study of the statement of faith of this church. In no way do I run down the fact that a body of believers could have a concise statement of faith. I think it's nice. What does this church stand for? Well, here, you can look at this. Basically, in my mind, it stands for this book, the Word of God. But to be sure, there needs to be some kind of systematic theology, systematic approach to that book. By far and away, the popular approach to the Word of God today is what has been lumped together in a term called Arminianism. There's a tremendous humanistic approach to the Word of God, but if we divided Christians, we could say without question the majority group is the Arminian group. And basically, one can say that the teachings of Arminius indicated a great emphasis on human responsibility and human work. The other section of Christianity is basically called Calvinistic, though much of its thesis came into existence long after Calvin died. And basically, the Calvinistic position, if properly understood, is one which gives God the glory, pushes man down and God up. Arminianism pushes man up and God down. I have come to the Word of God trying to see what it says and have taught some things which people tell me they don't hear anyplace else. That should raise a red flag. If you don't hear it anyplace else, probably wrong. It is inconceivable that God Almighty has revealed some truth in the north side of Columbus, Ohio, that no Christian has ever seen before. Now, I don't want to call you ignorant to your face, but I don't believe one single thing has ever been taught here that is absolutely unique. I wish I could say that over 2,000 years, no Christian has ever seen what I've seen in the Word of God, that it'd give me some element of pride. I spent a lot of time studying a passage one time, and I thought I had seen in that passage a truth. Not new truth. Truth is truth. But a truth that had never entered the mind of a human who had studied that passage. And I happened to mention it to a friend of mine, and he said, oh, I have a reference back 1879 so-and-so wrote on that. Very embarrassing. I'm persuaded that in the field of mathematics and physics, the areas where I work outside of this pulpit, there are dramatic discoveries being made that nobody ever saw before. There's a tremendous growth in understanding and knowledge base of physical phenomena that it's interesting, for example, to read the great discussions that centered around Baron Fourier's analysis of periodic functions. For how many years there were men of great renown like Lagrange and Laplace, who are reverend names in my field in physics, who disagreed with Fourier. But the old Baron was right. And we found many, many other things. But I don't believe that happens in the Word of God. Our body of truth is not growing. We are a concentrated capsule of truth in the Word of God. One of the studies I gave for the men one time pointed out that as man learns more and more about the physical science, what he really finds out is how little he knows. The more he learns, the more it opens up vistas of vast areas of ignorance. But the more one learns in the Word of God, the more it opens up vast areas of truth. Now, there are certain positions that have been taken here that, for those who haven't listened to them and thought them through, can be a bit of a shock. And I don't want to shock anybody. I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. I ceased trying years ago to decide why in the world he should love me. There is no reason. other than that I am His. And I love this book, and I do not want to treat it deceitfully. I believe in 1 Corinthians the Holy Spirit clearly declares that most Christians handle the Word of God deceitfully. I don't want you to misunderstand that statement. I am not thereby saying that I'm not one of those most. I am saying from the bottom of my heart, I don't want to handle it deceitfully. I don't want to make my living by pastoring a church so that you can put constraints upon me as to what's said. I don't know whether the elders realize it or not, but you can fire me this afternoon, and I'll not be disappointed. I love you people, and I'm willing to serve here as long as you want me. And add no pay if the elders would do that. If you give me money, I'll give it to missions. But I'm not going to live by what I get paid here, because I love Jesus Christ. I may be one of those most who handle this book deceitfully, but I will take a second place to no one in saying I don't want to handle it deceitfully. I want no fame. I want no glory. I want no growth. I want no following. If you are a following of mine, you are a fool. You should be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. I am not interested in seeing the church grow, in having the largest fleet of buses in the city, the largest Sunday school, the largest missionary offering. None of those things are of interest to me. I care not. John may. I don't care whether you give or don't give. I don't care whether you come or don't come. If five of you are, I drive 400 miles on a Monday night to teach a Bible class, 12 or 15 people. It isn't something that I'm willing to give up. I've been doing it for 28 years. I love the Lord, and I'm not trying to push personal philosophy. I read to you the 40th Psalm, and I believe it bears directly on our passage in Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. There isn't a Christian I know who loves the Lord Jesus Christ who doesn't know that the 40th Psalm is talking about Jesus Christ in that verse. Verse 6 of Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. If you have the authorized version, mine ears hast thou opened. But the picture is not of opening ears, but of the master piercing the ear of the bond slave who is willing to serve the master. Ah, you've paid off your debt. You're free to go. But, sir, I love working for you. I don't want to go. I want to stay here and be your slave. Well, you could be my bond slave, and I will pierce your ear. And that pierced ear indicates that not only are you permanently my slave, but that you personally chose it. And so the psalm is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was not forced to do what he did, but he chose to do it in the incarnation. That's the beauty you should see in the verse. Mine ears hast thou pierced. Burnt offerings and sacrifice and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. That's why his ear was pierced, or his ears were. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. No argument in Christianity. No argument at all. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to God Almighty before time began. I suggested as we went through the Psalms that I believe in its most intrinsic concept, the Psalms is a sobering, careful, beautiful record of the communion that existed between the incarnation and the deity. But if we read on in the same psalm, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord, 11th verse, let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth thee.
That's David. Not in my book.
How is it that most Christians can take a few verses and say that's Christ, and the rest of them are David? Well, obviously that's not Christ. My iniquities have taken hold upon me. Wouldn't dare say that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. The Lord Jesus Christ says that my sin was so absolutely transferred to Him, that He calls them His own. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. My sister was maybe it's characteristic of many women, I don't know. She didn't like bugs. And we lived on a farm, and if we'd hold out a bug, she'd say, "Get that despicable thing away from me." And she'd shriek and scream, and we just thought that was... I freely admit publicly that my sister left many psychological scars on me, but I suppose I did some on her too. The Lord Jesus Christ could have said, "Oh, that despicable sin, get it away from me." The infinitely pure, majestic, sovereign God became incarnate in human flesh. But when He came, did He come as Caesar? As the President of the United States? As the Pope? "No, I came to do Thy will." He came as a serpent. And what was God's will? That He be made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You have in this psalm a marvelous insight into Christ's prayer in the garden. And we shall soon be told in Hebrews that He was heard and God raised Him from the dead. But those iniquities that compassed Him about were mine. He calls them His. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that declared righteous. How could God declare me righteous? Because He made me righteous. And how did He make me righteous? By putting all my sin on Jesus Christ. And He decreed it before the worlds began. God Almighty has given us a marvelous opportunity to glimpse briefly into the counsels of glory. Before Adam was ever placed in the Garden of Eden, the incarnation was decreed, and its being made sin was accomplished. No wonder I can no longer stand in account for my sin. No wonder we shall soon be reading, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever those whom He hath set apart." But oh, back up in the psalm. Verse 10. "I have not hid Thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared Thy faithfulness and Thy deliverance." I know this is repetition. I don't want to waste your time with repetition, but I believe it is crucially important. Go with me again to the third chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. We've done this many times, but look at it again seriously. Would you please? "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" I imagine everybody's Bible says something like that. I trust everybody here has had enough background, at least some introduction to Greek, to realize that there is no "of" there. That is a genitive construction. The New Testament Greek is absolutely full of the genitive. as though someone shot a shotgun into the language. The problem with the genitive is we must determine its direction. How many people's Bible here? For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make their faith in God without effect? Anybody's Bible say that? No. Nobody. Then whose faith is that? I challenge every translation here. I don't care what translation you have. Good ones, bad ones. I don't know whether there are any bad translations. Anybody's Bible say my faith in God? Does everybody's Bible say faith of God? Anybody have any doubt whose faith that is? God's. I would imagine, and just picking a number, 1,000 Christians and maybe more have gotten mad at me and say, you can't talk about faith of God. God doesn't have faith. We have faith in God. God doesn't have faith. I have declared thy faithfulness. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Super. Well, turn over to the 4th chapter. 16th verse. Therefore, it is out of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be absolutely certain to all the seed. It's a wasted exercise to make it uncertain when God says it's certain. Not to that only which is of the law, that seed only which is of the law, but to that seed also which is of the faith of Abraham. Another genitive. How many people's Bible here this morning says faith in Abraham? You wouldn't do that. It's Abraham's faith. Chapter 3, verse 3 is God's faith. Well, let's go in between those two and let's look at another genitive. Verse 22, chapter 3. Even the righteousness of God, which is by Christ's faith, unto all and upon all them that believe. How many's Bible says that? If you don't mind raising your hand, how many translations here say faith in Christ? Good land. Maybe that's right. But I don't think it is. And there is nothing in the statement of faith of this church that will tell you it is or it isn't. And so what you are hearing is not necessarily what this church stands for. I don't know what the church stands for other than what's enumerated in the statement of faith. I believe the direction of this church is not me, it is the elders. I don't believe we decide by congregational vote whether we ought to have movie reviews or Bible study. You older men take the oversight of the flock, not by constraint nor filthy lucre, so we refuse to pay the elders. But of a ready mind, I do not consider myself an elder of this church. You have elected elders, and I believe it is their supreme responsibility to make sure that what is taught is in agreement with this book. And if they don't think it is, there should be a different pastor, even though the rest of you may raise up and say, he is so handsome and kind and nice. Why would that elicit laughter? Oh, well. The elders should do it. Now, my Bible says, because it's an older translation where they didn't know as much as we know today, my Bible says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ, Jesus Christ, faith, I have declared thy faithfulness and thy deliverance. God's faithfulness and God's deliverance, Jesus Christ. Now somebody in translating decided that it was God's faith in 3:3 and Abraham's faith in 4:16. But my faith in 3:22. And so you've taken me from the grandeur of glory to telling me that the righteousness of God is revealed in my faith in Christ. Oh, you're not going to say that, are you? I hope not. The righteousness of God is revealed in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, that in no way is unique teaching. It is a minority position. It is, in fact, a very, very minority position. If we take Dallas Theological Seminary as a, and I'm not trying to exalt Dallas at all. I believe Dallas is a good conservative seminary. There have been vast arguments down there as to what I have just said is true. A smaller segment of the faculty believes it is. The larger segment of the faculty does not agree with that and would agree with the faith in Christ Jesus, which pushes man up. I am not redeemed by my faith in Christ. I am redeemed by the faithfulness of Christ. I am not redeemed because I believe anything, accepted anything, turned my life around, repented, was baptized, or any other thing. I am redeemed because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who died in my place. And I didn't ask Him to do it. It wouldn't have made any difference if I asked Him or didn't ask Him. I was one of those whom God had set apart and before the foundation of the world. He had provided for me in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate, conformed to the image of His Son. Not to be conformed, already conformed. Why? Because of the faithfulness of Christ. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. I heard a sermon on that passage of Scripture, and it said that someday we will be glorified. That's an aorist tense. I believe God is saying He's already done it. The trouble is you're looking down here, not up there. I have declared Thy faithfulness and Thy deliverance. I am suggesting to you in the 40th Psalm that Thy faithfulness is the faithfulness of God, and Thy deliverance is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who came to do His will. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do Thy will, O God. And once God has made us righteous in the faithfulness of Christ, then He can declare us to be righteous. Look at the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many, hoi polloi, a group of people, were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Was I made righteous by believing in Jesus Christ? No. I was made righteous by the obedience of the One. Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. That's how I was made righteous. By seeing that and believing that, it makes dramatic differences in the way I live. But it makes no difference. Hear me. It makes no difference in my righteousness. If it does, then some of my righteousness is of works. If none of my righteousness is of works, then I am not more righteous by the way I live or believe, or less righteous by the way I don't live or don't believe. I hear the Lord Jesus Christ in His communion with God the Father saying, I have declared Thy faithfulness. I travel around the country in my consulting business. I listen to tapes. I listen to Christian radio. And what I hear is an inordinate emphasis on man's faith. I am not telling you not to trust God. I am not telling you not to believe God. I'm pleading with you to believe God, to trust Him, to accept the truth of what God has already done for you in Christ. If you are not one of those whom He has set apart, you won't hear anyway. If you do hear, then it'll make a difference in the manner of your life, in your joy, in your anticipation. There are many options in the way you live. One could have come out of the land of Egypt as a result of the Passover and the deliverance of God's great hand, grumbling and complaining, or joying and rejoicing. Wouldn't have made any difference about coming out and walking in the wilderness. Wouldn't have made one bit of difference. Well, I'm sorry, wouldn't have made any difference in the end result, but it'd make a lot of difference in the way you walk. It's a lot harder to walk when you're grumbling and complaining than it is when you're rejoicing and having a good time. It didn't take me long to... I never admitted it to my father. But I have to admit to myself that I learned at a very early age, doing the same thing when I wanted to do it or when Daddy told me to do it was a vastly different experience. One was very hard, and the other, you know, when Dad said go out and work in the field, you wore out awful fast. When my brothers and I wanted to wrestle and play, man, it's unbelievable the energy we could expend. And so it does make a difference to you, but it didn't make any difference to the deliverance out of the land of Egypt or to the fact that you were in the wilderness. Somehow or other, we'd soon have television evangelists telling you that running in the wilderness, you wouldn't have to be here in the wilderness if you just do certain things, like give 20% of your income and a few other things. You could get out of the wilderness. You never got out of the wilderness. Caleb had to walk with Balaam or whoever. They were all in the wilderness. But boy, I'll bet Caleb had a lot more fun than some of those other guys. I want to know what God has done for me in Christ. More than that, I want you to know it. But I refuse to let you be synergistic in that redemptive process. Now, if you don't understand what that word means, then I'd be thrilled, because it's one of the few words that I know that have more than one or two syllables in them. I refuse to allow you to cooperate with God in the redemptive process. You are not redeemed because God did something and you did something, and you got together in a cooperative enterprise and zip, you are now redeemed. Not true. And that's handling the Word of God deceitfully. You are redeemed because God chose you from before the foundation of the world, placed you in Christ, and rolled your sin upon Him, and He made you righteous. That's why you're redeemed. I refuse to say that God did that in Christ and it becomes efficacious if you accept it. You not only do not cooperate in the redemptive process, you don't initiate it and you don't make it efficacious. You can come up with 1,000 illustrations if you care to. Here's an automobile, brand new, it's yours. If you don't put the key in the ignition and drive it, then you don't enjoy the car. It makes no difference to me, you own the car. I don't care whether you drive it or not. Now that's sort of blunt. I do care whether you drive it. If I spent a lot of money and gave you a car, I'd like you to drive it and enjoy it, not smash it up. But whether you drove it and enjoyed it or whether you didn't, you have a car. Somehow or other, we say the gift of salvation depends upon whether or not I decide to accept it. You know, as God and me, there's a slight difference in power between God's and mine. Before the foundation of the world, He placed me in Christ. If I believe that, then that's wonderful. If I don't, it doesn't change the truth. It changes my mental attitude, has an effect upon my walk, and on my redemption. Now, I tremble to say that's the position of this church, because I don't believe it is. I don't know. I couldn't tell you this morning, honestly, in all honesty, I couldn't tell you whether my elders all or any agree with that position. I can tell you in all honesty that I believe every one of the elders of this fellowship believe in the deity and the majesty of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, the plenary verbal inspiration of His Word, and long to know its truth. And that's enough for me. I believe very firmly that the redemptive process did not involve me as far as my will is concerned. What I do not hear taught and what I do not see believed is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Although if you say to someone, do you believe Jesus Christ is faithful? Oh, of course, absolutely, absolutely. Never would I do anything to cast any doubt on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that's where it stops. But the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is the bulwark of my life. It has a dramatic effect as I approach the Word of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The whole process. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not of works. Not of works. Not of everybody, Bible. Not of works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, epi, upon good works. Who? Christ. Yet 99 out of 100 ministers tell me, oh, no. We're created to perform good works. I don't read that verse that way. The preposition is epi. I am God's workmanship based upon what? Good works. Whose? Mine? No. Christ. That I should walk in them. My good works? No. The good works of Jesus Christ. What a dramatic difference that makes in your walk. But if you're not sold on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, then Ephesians 2:9 or 2:10 becomes one where I do the good works and hope God likes them. Oh, no. I'm established upon good works, not bad works. If I did it, they would be bad works. Law. Hardly anybody sees law and grace in Ephesians 2. But that's what it is. And the law established sacrifices. We're soon going to see sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. We're not going to get there this morning because we're running out of time. We have to look at that. How can we say that? God willed the sacrifice and offerings. How can we say in our text? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Actually, sacrifices is not there. In burnt offerings for sin thou hast had absolutely no pleasure. That's where we're headed in Hebrews 10. How in the world can the Holy Spirit say that when God gave the law and when those laws commanded the sacrifice, the burnt offering? And that's where we are next week. And obviously the point of the passage is God never willed and never intended that the burnt offerings would remove sin. Only cover it. I don't know that this is a reasonable illustration, and I can only make illustrations from my own experience. One of the jobs I have to perform, my basic consulting work, is to try to decide why machinery or buildings or equipment are vibrating in the manner in which they vibrate and what steps could be taken to reduce that vibration level. I know it's already late, but I was in Big Stone Gap, Virginia, and they said, our operator is getting to where he doesn't want to go to work in the morning. I went to the seventh floor of the building, and it was a cement block building where the blocks come over here and this wall comes over. And in the corner, it was moving an inch. You could see light. And, of course, cement and dust is flying out of there, and the building's going like that. 1 inch. You could see light every time it moved away. I said, I don't blame him. I don't want to be up here either. Well, once in a while, you find that the forcing function that causes this motion is dynamic unbalance in some kind of a rotor. In order to get the influence coefficients on that rotor, I need to add a trial weight. And I've been doing this for 40-some years, and I glue it on. After you've been doing a job for a while, you look smart. You're really not smart. You just have experience. And every once in a while, I glue the right amount in the right place. Eli Lilly in Indianapolis, a vibration of 0.03 of an inch. And I glued a trial weight on, and the vibration virtually disappeared, went below 0.01 of an inch. He said, leave it alone. And I said, wait a minute. I'm God, you see, when it comes to this vibration. I never intended that that weight glued on there would be the final correction. I don't know how long the glue is going to last. I don't know what it does with temperature. I don't know what it does with moisture. I don't know what it does with vibration and stress relieving. I only glued that weight on there temporarily. I'm going to make a permanent fix. I'm going to grind, drill, weld, but not glue. No, we don't even want to shut off running so good. Never run that good since we bought it. Yeah, but that's a temporary weight. And every once in a while, I get in real nasty arguments with my customer. Well, I'm not going to pay you to shut it down. And I said, wait a minute. We're leaving the job half done. We're going to be in trouble. If that weight flies off, we might hurt somebody. The vibration's going to come back. I don't know about that glue. That was a temporary solution. That's what God said. I didn't give the law for permanency. The law does not remove sin. It only covers it. It was never my will. It was never my intention that it be used the way you people are using it. Let me close this morning saying I believe with all of my heart the Holy Spirit is saying that to the Christian community today. It was never my intention that law so invade grace. It's only a shadow of that which was to come. Well, I'm supposed to leave time for discussion. I'm running late. Any comments this morning? Everything cleared up now. Yes, Ann, I was afraid of that.
Thank you. Would you agree with what I'm going to say? I'm
not going to answer that yet.
There are no rules that we can follow to get into heaven, but there are plenty of rules that we can follow for peace and joy and so-called happiness. Would you agree with that or not?
I guess I would have a hesitating agreement, except my only problem is with the word rules. There are surely principles of the walk of grace which have a tremendous bearing on our peace, our joy, our rest, our happiness. So I agree with what you say if you'd let me replace the word rules with principles. I don't believe the Christian life is lived by rules, but by law. I'm sorry.
I don't have authority this way.
Ruled by love. And there are certain principles of love which make the relationship enjoyable. But if it's a sound bond of love, there's nothing that would break the bond. But there are tremendous principles that would affect the joy, the peace, the rest. Now, is that, do you mind me making that modification?
And that's fine. I don't know whether that was true or not. I was just thinking about that. By principles, do you mean like when God says for us to give thanks in all circumstances?
Sure. Walk worthy in the vocation wherewith you're called.
Yeah.
Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with these deeds and so forth. Those are the principles I'm talking about.
That's the principles I was talking about.
Okay. Law says I'm going to go to court. There are principles of a relationship of love that followed make that relationship more enjoyable, more real, more restful, more joyful. They don't break the relationship if they're not wrong. I'm not giving anybody license for sin. You do a good job without that. Let's close with a word of prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for a few moments to think about Thy Word this morning. We're concerned about what's been said. That which is in error, that which is false, strip it away. But that which is truth, seal it to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.